Hope in Troubled Times. The 2012 God Loves the NHS Conference in London brought Christian healthcare professionals to All Souls Church, Langham Place. In this series of podcasts, we'll bring you the key talks and moments from the event, and we start with a welcome from Reverend Mark Maynell from All Souls.
It's wonderful to have you here and to celebrate this important theme. I think, you know, if the Olympics opening ceremony can celebrate the NHS, then how much more should we as believers? And I thought I'd just open with just a couple of verses from the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, if you're looking at a church Bible, it's page 1176. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I suspect, and I'm sure you know, as people who are actively involved in healthcare, that the involvement of Christians is no accident. In fact, it is a very fundamental incentive and impetus and mandate for believers. And I think these verses are one of a number of key foundations in the scriptures for what it means to be a Christian active in the world and the church. They're a foundation for what it means to live the Christian life. And unless we've understood these, all kinds of things can go wrong, I think. And what these two verses very simply prove is the profound connection between Christian ethics and Christian identity. You cannot divorce the two. If you divorce the two, we go up some very blind alleys and strange paths indeed. In fact, if you divorce the two, it's arguable that one or t'other ceases to become Christian, to be Christian. So the ethics is very clear, beginning of verse 2. Live a life of love. Love in all its demands, challenges, heartache, sacrifice. Live a life of love. But why? Well, verse 1 makes it clear there's an example to follow. Follow God's example, but that's still just a command. Why should we do this? Well, it's because of our identity as dearly loved children. That is a profound statement. That is a rock in quicksand. Nothing can take that away. As dearly loved children, that is who we are. That is who, as I look in the mirror, I need to say to myself, I am dearly loved. How? Well, verse 2 makes it clear. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, his love is proved ultimately at the cross. Do you remember Paul saying in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Our identity is unshakable and fundamental and necessary, dearly loved. And so now you can begin to see the connection between how we're to live and who we are. Our Christian identity, dearly loved. Our Christian ethics, live a life of love. You can't do one without the other, without burnout or despair. Well, I hope and pray that you have a great day together, and I think particularly with many challenges that I can't even imagine that some of you have to face, I do pray that this will be a real encouragement to you, but that with all the difficulties and grey areas and challenges that you face ethically, and sometimes it's uncertain how to live the life of love in those, please never forget the bottom line, the foundation, dearly loved, and nothing can shake that or take that away.
The opening plenary came from Professor Sam Linster. It was called Challenges, Opportunities and Inspiration for Christian Healthcare Professionals.
Father, we commit this day to you. It is you who have brought us together, and we thank you for this. Thank you for being here. We are here to show our commitment and love to you and also to those who we care for. We ask today that you touch us with your spirit, you send us your love, you uplift us, and you send us encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit down. My name is Martin Savage, and it's been really a privilege to plan today's conference. And it's also very exciting to be able to continue the theme of the God Loves NHS program that Beth started with such inspiration. This is a fabulous venue, I'm sure you will agree. Actually, we've come here through working together from different churches. We have a healthcare science and research group at Holy Trinity Brompton, which I run with Han Tsao, and together with John Wyatt and the healthcare group here at All Souls, working closely with Christian Medical Fellowship and also keeping close links with Beth. That is really how we have planned this conference. But we're delighted to be here at All Souls. So it's a great pleasure for me to introduce Professor Sam Leinster, our first speaker. Sam is a surgeon, I understand. He's been closely involved in medical education. He was the inaugural dean at the University of East Anglia. But for me, Sam's great strength is that he is a strong Christian. And I'm sure he's going to help us and be inspirational to us today as he talks about challenges, opportunities, and inspiration for Christian healthcare professionals. Sam.
Thank you, Martin. It's a real privilege to be here with you. I've spent 4 days this week on behalf of the GMC visiting healthcare trusts in the south sector of the London Deanery, and certainly got a good eyeful of what the challenges are for NHS London in particular. What's happened there? It's very easy to get focused on the difficulties. It really does feel as if the NHS is just getting more and more like some sort of bog that you get stuck in. I first started working in the NHS 41 years ago. I think I probably saw the best of the NHS, and since I've retired, it seems to be going downhill. So let's just think a little bit about what the challenges are that we face. We're all from a variety of different professions, but all of us are facing the same sort of challenges. And I thought we'd start by looking at the people in the front line, because it's very easy when we think about challenges facing healthcare workers to think of the high-level challenges. But day by day, you don't experience the high-level challenges. You experience the difficulties on the ground. And I think for all of us, the first thing we experience is the sheer workload. Numbers of patients are going up, and so is the complexity. These are the figures for hospital, completed consultant episodes in hospital from 2000 until 2011. They set the year 2000 as 100 and then followed it out. Despite all the rhetoric about shifting care into the community, the burden on the hospitals is still going up. 40% increase in total admissions, but look at that top green line, those who are 75 and over, 60% increase. And remember that when you're bringing in the 75 and over, these are the complex patients. These are the ones with comorbidities. These are the ones that cause a lot of the tension and a lot of the difficulty. So workload is steadily going up. It has been ever since I joined the NHS, and we can't work out why it's happening. People, every 10 years, there's a sort of spasm in the NHS, and they try to work out why it is that admissions are going up, but whatever the reason, they are. The second issue that you will all be familiar with is staffing. And this is a mystery to me. The Department of Health figures show that there has been a 20% increase in all grades of staff from 2000 to 2010. It's quite interesting that they fiddle this, you know, the bit about lies and statistics. They fiddle it by saying this means there is an average of 2% increase per year, which cheerfully ignores the fact that there's actually been a decrease over the last 2 years, but be that as it may. Is there anybody here who actually feels as if we have had a 20% increase in staff and all on the ground is now lovely? It just doesn't, it's not the way you live the experience, is it? All sorts of reasons for it. In my 4 days in Southeast London, I kept hearing about rotas that are stretched, that are non-compliant, about one F1 doctor covering 150 beds when he's on the twilight shift and getting run completely ragged. So staffing, it really feels difficult. And the rewards, I gather the pay freeze may extend for another year. That's at least what the NHS Confederation has suggested to the Department of Health. And we won't go and talk about pensions at all. I retired 6 months early just to make sure that I stayed under the old pension rules. That's the front line bit. But then there are challenges at a strategic level, and there's the whole problem of service reconfiguration, whatever that might mean. So we've got the whole ship, the SHAs are disappearing, not been around for very long, but they're going. CCGs, I see we've got some CCG managers in the audience. You have my deepest sympathy. If you can actually manage to get a hold of how this lot works, you're really doing well. The whole south of London, I don't know what the rest of London's like, I assume it's the same, but the whole south of London has got not a clue what their service configuration is going to be like in a year's time. And it is a real pressure on people. Failing hospitals. As of today, well, as of yesterday to be absolutely precise, there are 15 foundation trusts that have regulatory action taken against them by Monitor. It means they're broke. There is one hospital trust in South London which is actually in administration. It has never happened before that an NHS hospital has gone into administration. My brother worked for the insolvency service. It dawned on them 5 years ago they better produce a system that would actually cover hospitals, and it's just as well they did. But even that is disguising the fact that there are a lot more hospitals in trouble, both financially and in terms of delivering their service. And certainly in London, educational reorganisation is a complete nightmare. Why the GMC chose to visit London this year when it's in the middle of reorganisation, I don't know, because all we get is, we think possibly that this is what we might be going to do, and how you actually quality assure what you think possibly might happen, I'm uncertain, but there we go. But the educational reorganisation, again, actually destabilises the staffing and it destabilises the service, and it just leads to that feeling that we're in a churn and a turmoil and nobody really knows what's going on. And then there are ethical challenges, the end-of-life issues, and we're all familiar with those. And word is that they're going to bring forward another assisted suicide bill. You have to give it to them. They are persistent. And if that was passed, then we would move to a voluntary euthanasia bill without much delay. And if the experience here was the same as the experience in the Netherlands, we would then begin to see involuntary euthanasia happening, even though nobody admits to it. There are beginning of life issues. the whole question about what should the right length of the right time point for abortion be? What about embryo stem cell research? Again, this huge, huge pressure. And the whole question of faith in the workplace. Now, I think we do have to be careful about this question of faith in the workplace. There are some times when we feel very smug that we are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness and persecuted for being Christians, when we're actually getting into trouble for being absolutely stupid about the way we're going about things. Displaying your faith in the workplace does not mean going around with a large placard saying, if you don't trust Christ, you're going to hell. But there are people who actually, although they don't go to that extreme, they're abrasive about displaying their faith. We don't need to be abrasive, but we do need to display our faith, and that is the challenge. However, I think as for Christian healthcare workers, there is a more fundamental challenge. And that fundamental challenge we see in Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And because we are brought up in this world, and because we are educated in this world, and because we work in this world, we inevitably become conformed to one extent or another to the pattern of the world. And there is one aspect in particular that where we are falling into the pattern of the world. We accept that we have a public face and a public duty, and we also have a private face and a private faith. And it is very, very easy for those two to become disconnected. And the world tells you that as long as your public persona is okay, what you do in private doesn't matter. And so we have debates about whether it is appropriate for an MP to continue in their function as an MP if their private life is a mess. It's a discussion that wouldn't have gone on 100 years ago, even 50 years ago, if an MP had been caught committing some sort of sexual peccadillo, he would have resigned, because the link between your public persona and your private persona is tight. The GMC is very happy that we maintain public standards, providing you adhere to good medical practice within your professional life. What goes on in your personal life may not matter. And so for us as Christians, people are saying to us, well, fine, be a Christian, do what you like, go to church, just don't let it impact on your public life, on your professional life. And we've fallen for that story. Michael Green, in his little booklet, The Great Divide, suggests that this, in fact, is the fundamental problem that the church has been facing for the last 2,000 years, that we have in our minds separated the secular from the sacred. So in terms of the secular, work is obviously secular, hobbies are secular for a lot of us, family falls into the secular category. And the sacred things are things like church, prayer, and Bible reading. And we have managed to keep these apart. I have colleagues who do let it be known at work they were Christians, and I wish they wouldn't, because the sacred bit of their life doesn't impact at all on how they behave at work. But the sacred-secular divide is a myth. God did not invent two compartments to life. God created life, and all of life comes under the kingdom of God. Whether we're at work, at home, or at church, we are within the kingdom of God. We tend to talk as if the kingdom of God is in here, and out there is the kingdom of the devil. It isn't. The world is God's kingdom. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus will be Lord, or it would be nice if Jesus was Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so his standards apply throughout all of life. And they apply within our work life. And when we are at work, we are agents of the kingdom, and we are working to extend God's kingdom. So, the challenge is, how do we actually bring God's kingdom into the workplace? And there is actually an enormous opportunity for us as Christians to deploy God's kingdom in the workplace. I'm kind of slow to learn things. I am a surgeon. And it kind of only dawned on me about 10, 12 years ago that I had a completely wrong image of how God's kingdom was working. Because I saw the clergy and the full-time Christian workers as the frontline troops. And I don't quite know what I saw the laity as. But we are the frontline troops. We are out there in the workplace. If you had 200, 250 non-churchgoers suddenly appear here in this building on a Sunday morning, people would think revival had come. How many non-churchgoers do you contact in your day-to-day work? We are the front line. The clergy are the support services. But when we're thinking about the opportunities, I just want to sort of step back and think about the way medicine and healthcare have gone over the last 100 years. This is a picture by Sir Luke Fildes called The Doctor. We painted it in 1898. But it's based on his experience of his own son's illness in 1877. The doctor is sat by the boy's bedside. You can see that he's concerned. You can see by his body language that he's compassionate. There's a cup of tea on the table. He has spent time. But he's also helpless. There is nothing he can do for that child other than wait and hope that the child recovers. Similarly, the picture of the 19th century nurse, the sort of archetype, Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lamp, the picture of humanity, of care, of approachability, of concern, but not a lot you could actually do other than the most simple of bandaging and care. In the 19th century, the healthcare worker was just that. They were a carer. They had very little armamentarium that would improve the outcomes. You just looked after people while nature took its course. As the 20th century progressed, we developed more and more technology. And we were able to do more and more to actually alter the pattern of disease and the progression of disease. And so healthcare moved from this notion of the carer to the notion of the technologist or the technician. And a kind of mechanical model developed. If a machine breaks down, you call the mechanic and they fix the machine. And that became the kind of expectation of what the healthcare professionals could do. If you went to the healthcare professional, you expected to be fixed. And we ended up with this sort of belief that a doctor had failed unless the patient was cured. Given that there's 100% mortality, we have failed. And there's this sort of very simplistic notion of what healthcare is about. There's an etiological agent which affects the patient, which causes a disease, which results in an outcome. And if we intervene with some sort of health care, we alter the outcome. Wonderful. Except that we know it's not like that, because we know that different etiological factors have different outcomes in different patients. So the patient themselves and the way they're constituted affects the situation. And even more importantly, social factors and psychological factors also affect the outcome. My major research interest was breast cancer. There's a 10% difference in survival between patients who have a strong family support when they have their breast cancer and those who don't, irrespective of what the treatment is. Given the same treatment, if you've got strong family support, you've 10% better survival. And psychological factors. If you actually have got a positive attitude towards your breast cancer, you have a 10% improvement in survival at 15 years compared to people who have a negative attitude. So the social and psychological factors also affect the outcome. And our intervention, our healthcare intervention, is on the background of a very complex setup. We call it the biopsychosocial model. And over this, over the beginning part of the 21st century, there has been a very definite move back to rebalance things. We're talking about patient-centered care. If anybody can define patient-centered care for me, could they come and see me afterwards? But it sounds good. But the idea is that care is again becoming important in healthcare. On top of that, there is a Christian perspective. And all of that that we've talked about is actually affected by spiritual factors. Now, even the non-religious part of the profession is beginning to recognize that spiritual factors are important both in etiology of disease and in survival from disease. So as the professions begin to explore this notion of what the spiritual component of healthcare is, they haven't got a clue. When you actually read some of the writings on spiritual factors in healthcare, you're just left completely bewildered as to what they mean by it. But this is our opportunity to say, well, we can actually help you understand what the spiritual dimension of life is. But if we're going to do that, we need inspiration. And our inspiration is drawn from Jesus himself. And Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read it to you because Paul says it much better than I do. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've got Jesus' example, and that's our inspiration. First of all, his humility. Now, humility is one of these concepts that is very, very difficult to get a handle on, because we tend either towards arrogance or to false humility, which is just a disguised form of arrogance. I am not terribly good at this. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, good. But I think Jesus displayed his humility, and I think we display our humility by making time for people, whoever they are, however important they are, we make time for them. Jesus made time for people when he was busy. You know the story in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus has been met as he comes off the boat by Jairus, who says, "My daughter is ill, come and see her." And Jesus is on his way to deal with a sick patient. It sounds a bit like the F1 doctors I was talking to. They're on their way to see one sick patient, and they get bleeped to see another sick patient. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. This woman with menorrhagia came and touched him, and he stopped, and he spent time with her. Which is interesting, because he had already healed her. When she touched him, her bleeding stopped. He did not need to stop and talk to her, but he was meeting her deeper need. Incidentally, it's quite fun when you look at Mark's account of this. Mark says the woman had been bleeding for 12 years and had seen many doctors without being helped and had spent all her money on the doctors. Luke, with professional etiquette, merely says she had bleeding for 12 years. I'm looking forward to meeting Luke in heaven. Something has happened to the machinery. It switched itself off the battery. Have I switched it off? Oh, well. See if you can sort it out. Jesus had time for people even when he was tired. And the tiredness is, we all experience as healthcare workers, part of that workload and staffing problems. John chapter 4, Jesus is on a journey, and it was my own incompetence, I switched it off. Jesus was on a journey. He was exhausted. He sat down by the well while his disciples went into town to get food, and the woman came and approached him. Jesus spent time with her. And he had time for people even when other people thought they were insignificant. You all know the story of the mothers bringing the children to Jesus, the disciples saying, "Jesus is tired, don't bring them." And Jesus says, "Let the little children come, don't prevent them." Children in first century Palestine did not count for anything. Actually, nor for that matter did women. And Jesus here breaks all the social conventions. He sees each individual in their need and he spends time. That's what I think humility means. But Paul also exhorts us to put the interests of others first. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. What do we actually mean by that? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to make clear what he meant by it. The Good Samaritan helped the injured man despite the risk. There were bandits on the road. It's obvious there were bandits on the road. The Levite and the priest, they weren't going to stop because it was risky. The Good Samaritan helps the man despite the risk. And we all know of examples where healthcare workers have to put themselves at risk for the sake of the patient. I've heard medical students debating this, and it came as a shock that anybody would think that you didn't just help the patient and ignore the risk. But that's, you see it in OSCE exams when they've got to do the resuscitation. In all the live resuscitations I have ever done, I've just gone in and looked at the patient and got on with it. They all come in and assess the risk. Maybe it's right, I don't know. He helped the patient despite the cost. He took the patient to the innkeeper. He paid for the patient's keep. And he was a Samaritan. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And still, he helped. There's something warmer about that than the sort of GMC, NHS bit about helping people in spite of age, sex. It's not got the same feeling as you just help people because they're in need. Jesus also gives us the example of service. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, being found in the form of a servant. And Jesus himself said, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Service is an attitude, not an action. Jesus told the story of the sheep and the goats. You all know it well. He says to the sheep, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they say, we never saw you in that state, Lord. And Jesus said, as much as you've done it for the least of these my brothers, you've done it for me. So our attitude in service is, first of all, seeing Christ in others. Now, that can be very easy. There's that sweet old gentleman in room 5 who is ever so thankful for everything that's done for him. And you can very easily see Christ in him. But what about the cantankerous old bat in the next room who is always moaning and always complaining and has threatened to report you to the GMC, the nursing council, her MP and everybody else? Do you see Christ in her? And the other side of that is being Christ to others. Actually bringing that love and compassion that our Lord has and being the channel through which it flows. We are the body of Christ. Now, we talk about that because it's nice and cuddly. We're all the body of Christ. We're all together. How do you actually accomplish anything? By using your body. And Christ uses us to reach these people. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And that involves seeing others' needs. The thing about the washing of the feet was that Jesus realized that nobody had actually done it. He saw there was a need, and he stepped in and fulfilled that need. So it's seeing others' needs and meeting others' needs. And this probably doesn't focus so much on the patient as on your colleagues. Are you aware of the needs of those around you? So how are we going to respond to this in practical terms? We're called to be salt, which is how we behave towards others. How do we behave towards patients? We look after their medical needs, we look after their human needs, and we need to consider their spiritual needs. As far as our colleagues go, we need to be aware of their needs. We need to provide assistance for their needs. Practical terms. Somebody needs to change their shift because of some personal crisis. Are you the person they would naturally come to say, is there any chance you could change shift with me? And we offer friendship. Christians should be noted for being open and friendly. They should be people that other people want to get to know. How do we behave towards our juniors? Are we approachable? Are we sensitive to their needs? And do we provide the support that they need? If we don't, nobody else will. And then how do we behave towards other staff groups? You're a senior sister on a ward. How do you treat the F1? My first day on the ward as a pre-registration house officer, sister said to me, doctor, come into my office, sit down. She was about so big. I sat down. She said, now, you will come on the ward at 8 o'clock every morning, and I will take you around and tell you what to do. Boy, was I glad. Are we approachable? Do we recognize the contribution that other staff members are making? And do we respect them, whoever they are? When I was in Liverpool as the director of medical studies, I had three very embarrassed final year students who came to me to talk over a little problem they had. They shared a flat with a trainee hospital manager. She was on the graduate entry program, and Malcolm Stamp, our chief executive, felt it was good for the trainee managers to get to know how the hospital worked, so she was doing a month as a cleaner. She had her cleaner's uniform on, she had her mop, she was mopping the corridor, and her three flatmates walked past her without seeing her. The other thing we're called to be is light, and that means speaking out when necessary. Doesn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? Shouldn't we just accept all the bad things that are happening? Well, there's a couple of things to say about that. The first is that I think we misunderstand what Jesus meant when he said, turn the other cheek. I don't think he meant be totally passive. Because turning the other cheek is actually a very deliberate act. Okay? You can't turn the other cheek without confronting the person. And you see, if we are face to face, I look down on you, I despise you, and I strike you on the cheek, I'm right-handed. Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, now if a right-handed person strikes you on the right cheek, they're backhanding you, which is dismissal, rejection, lack of respect. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Say to them, okay, hit me on that cheek. Now, to do that, they've actually got to hit you that way, which is equality. It's standing up to them. So turning the other cheek, Jesus is saying, do stand up, but do it in a non-aggressive way. And the other thing is, turning the other cheek applies to things that happen to us, not things that we see happening to other people. And Jesus, when he saw what was being done in the temple, got angry. I'd love to have been there. What a sight. Hundreds upon hundreds of people milling about, and one man clears the place. But when we are going to speak out, do it through the proper channels. Don't go and bleat to the press until you've exhausted all other possibilities. There are proper channels for taking these things forward. And get your facts right. You know, don't go off half-cocked because you have heard third-hand that something has happened to one of your colleagues. Make sure you get the facts right and keep your cool at all times. Jesus said, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. And Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We are called to be salt and light in the National Health Service. There are no guarantees that if we are, that things are going to go well. Peter reminds us, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Oh, good, thank you, Peter, that's great. But even if you should, wait a minute, this is getting bad. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We will be blessed, but it might be tough. And Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The NHS at the moment is a tough environment. There are lots of challenges, both at our individual day-to-day personal level and at an organizational systemic level. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to stand for God's kingdom. In the end, we will be blessed. Maybe tough at the time, but remember, as a friend of mine said, I've read the end of the book, and we win. Thank you.
That was Professor Sam Leinster with his talk, Challenges, Opportunities and Inspiration for Christian Healthcare Professionals at the 2012 God Loves the NHS Conference in London. And listen on as we'll bring you more talks from this event in the next few podcasts.